Hear God's word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word and for what it teaches us. And now we pray for help. Help to understand it. Help to apply it. May your spirit be at work among us and through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It's been great to have my wife Connie back from her weekend trip to Arizona last week. I think one of my favorite things about her trip is that she provided me with a video of an actual roadrunner, which for my generation, of course, you think of the Warner Brothers cartoons and Wile E. Coyote and all that. So to see an actual roadrunner, which of course the actual roadrunners are much shorter than the cartoon roadrunner, at least it appears that way. But one of the things she shared with me was some of the air travel humor that she encountered on the flight, you know, from the stewardess, you know, giving the safety briefing. You know, one of the comments this particular stewardess made, and I guess team and our airline pilot could probably regale us with other airline humor, more airline humor, but she said the life vest, you know, you put those on, and when they hit the water, the light automatically starts flashing. She said, "Well, that's so the sharks can find you." So, yeah, that's probably about the kind of laughter it got on the plane. But then she said this at the close of her briefing. She says, "We love you guys, but we're going to come around and check that your seatbelts are fastened and that your trays are, you know, in the upright lock position. We're going to come and check. You know, we love you, but we don't trust you because you're not listening." And I've used this analogy before here in the pulpit that, you know, the safety briefing on a flight actually is very, very important, but we all ignore it. At least most of us do, or at least we want to pretend we're ignoring it because that's what cool, you know, passengers do, perhaps. But it's something that if the plane were to encounter some real trouble, it would be critically, vitally important. I mean, you can't overstate how important that would be. And I tell you that this morning because what we're reading in Exodus 19 is kind of like that safety briefing on an airplane, but it's far more important in this way. It's not that you might need this information. You definitely need this information. This is critically important for you and me who this morning, who may be believers in Jesus Christ or united to him by faith. We need to understand this so that we'll understand how to live the Christian life. In particular, how do we deal with the law of God? I mean, that's what this is leading up to. When we get to Exodus 20, God's going to give his revelation of the Ten Commandments to his people. And if we don't get this right, we're not going to get that right. You see, there have been attempts have been made over the centuries, really, to understand how does a Christian approach the law of God, or another way to put the issue, where do our good works, where do they fit into the Christian life? And there have been some bad answers that have been given. So there's been some bad theology. Now here, the first would be this. This is the first of three bad answers I'm going to give. Okay, so let's be clear. These are wrong answers. If we were watching Family Feud, if you remember that show, our survey said, we'd get the big red X. And the loud buzzer would happen. And the first of those answers would be this. Someone would say, "Well, I'll tell you how works fit in the Christian life. We're saved by our works." In other words, we're right with God because of our own obedience. Sorry, wrong answer. There's none righteous, No, not one. By grace you have been saved, the Bible says. So that's a wrong answer. Well, here's another attempt at how to fit works into the Christian life. Well, some would say, well, what it is that God saves you by grace. He kind of gets you in the door, but it's up to you to stay inside the house. Your works are what keep you in a right relationship with God. That's another way to define legalism, which is, you know, kind of a nebulous term, but that's perhaps one way we could describe it. Well, that's just another way, really, of it's really another version of wrong answer number one. Because if God starts me, but I have to keep myself, well, that's not grace at all. So that's the second wrong answer. The third wrong answer would be this. Some will just say this. Well, look, when it comes to the Christian life, really, there's no place for works. And what the person would say is, hey, we're saved by grace, so there's no need for works or obedience. You know, all the Christian needs to follow is the law of love. Well, that's a wrong answer, because there's so much direction and instruction given in the Bible. We're about to come to the Ten Commandments of all things. So that's a wrong answer. So what is the answer? What's the right way to understand the nature of the Christian life? Well, I'll give you that answer, I believe, rooted in Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. To understand the nature of the Christian life and how works and obedience fit into it, we need to grasp what it means to live in covenant with God. We need to grasp what it means to live inside God's covenant. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you a three-part answer this morning. It means that we're redeemed, it means that we are secure, and it means that we're set apart. We're redeemed, we're secure, and we're set apart. We're redeemed. Go back with me to Exodus 19. Let me read just the first couple of verses. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. So now we're at the point where Israel has been brought through out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and now they're brought to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. This is the place where God is going to reveal his law. It's where he's, through Moses, he's going to really formally constitute Israel as a nation. What's really interesting here is, you know, I mean, most of us would know what's going to happen here in this story. We know that this first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt are going to not be allowed to go into the land of promise because of their lack of faith and their rebellion. And they're going to wander in the wilderness for close to 40 years, technically 38 years. What's interesting is the amount of time is spent in the Bible describing what's happening at Sinai versus what's happening in those 38 years. We don't get a lot of information. Let me just quote Ligon Duncan to make this clear. Isn't it interesting, friends, that of those 38 years in the wilderness, we're only told about a very small amount in the books of Moses? But of these 11 months at Mount Sinai, you know what we get? Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers through chapter 10. These 11 months are less than 1/40th of the time that Israel would be in the wilderness, but these 11 months occupy the focus of three entire books of the Bible. So what does God say to Moses then when he first calls him to the mountain? Look at back in verse 3, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings." Stop there. First and foremost, what is God starting with? He's saying, look, you remember, you recall what I did. God is declaring his own work on behalf of his people. What did he do? Well, he defeated their enemies. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. He said, you remember the plagues. Now, not only it defeated Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but it made a clear declaration that the Egyptian gods are worthless. That's what those plagues did. There was divine judgment at the Red Sea. And secondly, how I bore you on eagle's wings. I mean, this... here it is. So there's divine judgment and divine deliverance. That's what God did. You know, you read this, I couldn't help but think of J.R. Tolkien and, you know, his work, you know, in The Hobbit, and then twice, I think, in Lord of the Rings. The eagles play this great role of rescue. You know, they rescue Bilbo and the hobbits in The Hobbit, and then there's the rescue of Gandalf at the tower, and then there's the rescue there and defeat there at the very end of The Return of the King. I mean, Tolkien got it. These eagles are there to provide rescue. That's the imagery. It's biblical imagery of their power. And what had God done? He had delivered his people ultimately from the angel of death. Remember that last plague? And how in one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the entire Old Testament, God set up the Passover. He said, if you place the blood of the unblemished lamb over the doorframe of your home, death will pass over your home and you'll be spared judgment. There's divine rescue. There's divine deliverance. So we're redeemed. That's the first thing God wants his people to know. That's what he wants us to know. When you're in a covenant relationship with me, it starts with the initiative, God says, that I have taken. It starts with him redeeming us to himself through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Passover lamb. That's what Corinthians tells us. So what does it mean to be in covenant with God? It means that you've been redeemed. Not only does it mean you've been redeemed, it means we are secure. Secure. That's where I want to zero in verse 4 on this phrase, where he says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And brought you to myself. And again, let's just go over the progression that we're given here. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. How I bore you on eagle's wings. There was judgment. There was deliverance. And lastly, I brought you to myself. I brought you into relationship with me. John Currid, in his commentary, writes this. This review of God's past relationship with Israel is to demonstrate the biblical doctrine of election. That is to say, the Lord freely chose to redeem Israel and to destroy Egypt. He was in no way coerced to do it, but he called forth and elected Israel to be his people and to be in covenant with them. To be in a covenantal relationship with God is to be in a secure relationship. He's brought us to himself, and he's made us his own. And this is taught to us in Jesus' own words in John 6. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You see, those in covenant with God are a love gift from God the Father to God the Son. That's the nature of the gospel. You say, how can you say that? Well, this is how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he went to the cross. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, so we talk this way, that there's a people that God has given the Son. Well, does that mean there's no place for faith? There's no place for repentance? Of course there is. The Bible's clear. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Ephesians says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. What is that telling us? Well, it's showing us that faith and repentance are the necessary fruits and evidences of God bringing us to himself, like he talks about here in Exodus 19. And life in covenant with God, that means we're secure. He's brought us to himself, and we live like it. My daily Bible reading has been taking me through the life of David, 1 and 2 Samuel. And if you remember, David's life was really, really difficult before he ascended to the throne. You know, he was anointed as a boy by Samuel to be the eventual king of Israel, but there was a king in place, Saul. And David was very loyal to Saul in every respect, but Saul got paranoid. Saul was harassed by demonic presence. And so he viewed in David, David's trying to usurp the throne and take it from me. And so he sought to kill David. So David lived on the run for many years. And some of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are David living, you know, life on the run and pleading for God's help. But when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, on at least two occasions, David had an opportunity to kill Saul. And who would have blamed him? God's already anointed him to be the successor to Saul. And here's Saul pursuing his life for no good reason. But David refused on both occasions. He says, no, Saul is God's, for now, God's anointed king. I'm not going to do that. What was David showing us? He was secure in God's promise. And so he trusted him. And he lived that way. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He's living securely. I think that's an implication of living life in covenant with God. We've been redeemed, which means that we are secure. And we live our lives faithfully before him in that security. Nothing can pry us out of the hands of the Father when the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, has redeemed us. So being in covenant with God means that we're redeemed. It means that we're secure. And also it means that we're set apart. Verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. You know, this verse 5 contains some of the greatest words of commitment and affection that the Lord bestows on his people. You know, calling us this treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. But what trips us up, and I know what we might be thinking, is when we read in verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, does this sound like, well, all these blessings are contingent upon my performance? Is that what this is saying? It's a legitimate question. Well, I would say, first of all, the context clearly negates that interpretation. We've already seen, you're my people. You belong to me. I have brought you to myself. I've delivered you on eagle's wings. So, well, then what is this language? What are we reading here? Let me quote Philip Ryken again. I think he's really helpful. God had already told the Israelites who he was. He was the God of their salvation who saved them for himself. Now he was telling them who they were. This is the way the covenant always works. It's a mutual relationship in which God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. In Exodus 19, God started by telling the people what kind of God he was. And then he told them what kind of people they were supposed to be. A precious people with a special purpose. A precious people with a special purpose. I mean, look what he calls them, what he calls us, a treasured possession, my treasured possession. Now you need to know, I can't help, but when I read that, I hear in my memory's ear, if that's a legitimate way to put it, my Old Testament professor from seminary, Dr. Willem, we called him Van Gameren. He was Dutch, so Van Hameren, that's the way you're supposed to pronounce it. We called him, you know, us Alabama students, Van Gameren, right? And he would give us the Hebrew word for treasured possession. He pronounced that Hebrew word with his Dutch accent, skula. Skula, that's the Hebrew word for treasured possession. And I remember him going on and on about what a blessing that was. That denotes his love for us. You know, that's a treasured, favored possession of a king that he would use for a specific purpose. That's what God says his people, you and I who are in Christ, that's what we are to him, his treasured, special possession. He says he's going to make of us a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Well, what's a priest? Well, a priest was a go-between, a mediator. And God says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. I mean, it's this passage we get that theological concept of the priesthood of the believer, that we only need Jesus. We don't need an earthly priest any longer. And in a sense, this is a foundational passage for all missions. He says, you're going to be, Israel, a kingdom of priests. Through you, you'll be a blessing to the nations, plural. Because ultimately Jesus would come through Israel and his promise to Israel. He said, you'll be a holy nation. You'll be a people set. Here's that set apart idea. Set apart unto me, modeling my character, modeling my heart. This is what it entails to be in covenant with me. And the way I've been talking this morning, I'm sure you've picked up on it, is that the Israel of the Old Testament is to be understood as the church of the Old Testament. Really, when we look at Israel, we say, this is us. We can apply these things to us. These same descriptions are meant for all who look to the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can you say that? What's interesting is to read 1 Peter. And when the Apostle Peter, writing to Gentile Christians from pagan backgrounds, this is what Peter writes in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. In other words, once you were outside, but now you've been brought in. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Yet, look, Exodus 19 is talking about you and me. That's what Peter's telling us. If we're in Christ, that's you and me. Exodus 19 is telling us who God is and how we're to live in light of who he is and who we are. So, you see how this helps us? This helps us figure out the law. This helps us figure out works. This helps us figure out performance. We don't earn God's favor. We can't. We're incapable of doing it. We don't mix grace with law. It's not that God starts us on the path and somehow we keep us on that path. That's not grace. And we don't live life with a total disregard for God's law and his character. How then should we live? We live as God's covenant people. We are redeemed and secure, and therefore, because that's true, we live set apart lives as his treasured possession, as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation. Let me quote Philip Ryken one more time. The history of the Exodus thus helps us understand the function of the law in the Christian life. First, God rescues us from our sin. Then he teaches us how to live for his glory. If personal obedience had to come first, we would never be saved. I'm going to repeat that. If personal obedience had to come first, we would never be saved. But as it is, God saves us in Christ before he calls us to live for Christ. God saves us in Christ before he calls us to live for Christ. See, you see why Exodus 19 is so important? You see that why that's, we don't need to be the airline passenger with our nose buried in a magazine or on our smartphone. We need to be clued in. What is God saying here? I just recently watched a documentary about comedian Steve Martin. Now, for my generation, I mean, Steve Martin was a pop culture icon. He's arguably perhaps one of the most famous comedians of all time, and I'm not even going to attempt to try and mimic any of his silly, silly routines. I mean, I'll be honest with you, sometimes I'll watch those routines, I thought, boy, we really thought he was funny. But anyway, while I was watching, and I'm not endorsing Steve Martin, this is not an endorsement, the documentary I watched about him was fascinating, and it was particularly fascinating in this regard, as it talked about the relationship that Steve Martin had with his father, who was hypercritical, who never said an affirming thing to Steve Martin. I'm not sure if the man ever told Steve Martin that he loved him. And you watch that documentary, here's a guy that was immensely, and still is, successful, but that still ate at him, and it still burdened him. And it comes out a little bit that perhaps what that drive was for success was a way to earn a pat on the back from his father, to earn just a word of, you did a good job. He saw one of Steve Martin's early films, and somebody asked him in the presence of Steve, he said, what'd you think of the movie? He says, speaking of his son, Steve, well, he's no Charlie Chaplin. That's all you can say? We don't live that way. If we're in Christ, we don't live that way. That's not the life of the Christian. We have the Father's smile, not the Father's tolerance. We have the Father's love and acceptance and embrace in Christ. You're my treasured possession, and I'll never let you go. And because that's true, live a life that reflects who I am and reflects who you are. We're not working to earn the Father's approval. No, that approval has been won and it's been lavished on us in Christ. Hey, here's what I want you to walk away with. You're his skula. Just walk away with that. You're his skula. I learned a Hebrew word and it means everything. We live in covenant with him. We're redeemed, we're secure, and we're set apart. And I will close with this. Is that true of you? Are you in Christ by faith? Have you put your hope and trust in Jesus alone? That's, as you heard Emma and Nora affirm, do you know that you have no hope except in God's mercy? Is your hope and trust in Jesus alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? Is that true of you? If not, I'd love to have a conversation with you about what that means to be in covenant relationship with God through Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises of the covenant. We're redeemed, we're secure, we're set apart unto you. Thank you that we're not fighting to win your approval, but that approval has been won for us in Jesus, and that we're loved and accepted and embraced and adopted as your children. Lord, as we come to a covenant renewal meal in the Lord's table, may that affirm to us again who we are in Christ, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.